Yeah, recently somebody sent me a portion of, they called it a workbook of some description, and the group that was producing it was, they do claim to hold fast to what was taught, but what did strike me is that there was a quite significantly different view being expressed there, and it's a different view to what Mr. Armstrong taught, it's a different view to what the Bible actually says, and the way we understood things. And yet, the person that actually sent it to me was just wanting me to see, because she'd mentioned something to me about her feelings on a certain passage of Scripture, and I basically told her what I understood Mr. Armstrong taught, and she said, well, I didn't realize that, I didn't understand that, this is something new to me. And yet she'd been in the church for years, for many, many years. And I've heard several times that brethren have gone ahead and made certain comments. I thought that was strange. And it is very important that we do understand where we get our ideas from. Because many times we've drifted through various groups, through various ideas, through various concepts that we ourselves have taken on board. And we don't necessarily, or we are not necessarily aware of where our understanding has come from in many places. And it is very important that we need to get back on track, and we need to read, and we also need to really study the material that we have on the Get Back on Track website, and that's what it's there for. Because so often we can take certain things for granted. It's an ideal area of topics, if you like, for sermonettes, so all you sermonette men take note. I mean, you could give, there's so many different topics like this, like the subjects I'm going to go into today. But just to give you an idea, you could have something like three scriptures to show who is the Son of Man. Well, there's a group out there that believes the Son of Man is something different from the way we've always understood that to be. Three scriptures, for instance, to show what the symbolism is of the Passover bread. You have something very, very basic, very, very fundamental. Or three scriptures to show Christ is not a created being. You know, get to the heart and core of the subject. Where would you turn to show that? Or perhaps to show that we shouldn't vote. Again, there's some people believe that it's okay to go ahead and vote and be involved in politics. Three scriptures to show what we must be baptized into, because there are certain ideas out there that perhaps we're unsure about, you know, being baptized into the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. You know, why is it there? You know, we could give something like that. Or maybe three scriptures to show what kind of temple to which Christ will return. And you can go on and on and on with subjects like this, of misconceptions, various misconceptions. You will find that various people have, within Church of God in Wales, there are still, we all come in with a certain amount of baggage that we've collected along the way. And I think what I'd like to do today, and what I do want to do today, is I want to take five of these misconceptions out there. And I want to show the foundation that was actually given. In other words, go back to Mr. Armstrong's words in regards to this, wherever I can. And also to show the basic scriptures involved. I'm not giving a detailed analysis of each topic. I'm just, you know, that's not my purpose at all. It's to give the basic scriptures involved, to go and find the foundation that was given, just in case there are still misconceptions associated with these areas, because they are common areas that you'll find out out with many other people, but even within the church as well, there probably are areas there that there are common areas of misconception that we could deal with. The five areas I've put down, one is the meaning of that prophet. That prophet. Secondly, I want to talk about the little book. Where, what's the foundation? How do we really understand that in years gone by? All right, another one, third one I want to go into is, can Satan repent? Can Satan repent? Another one, and again, this is coming from this workbook that I looked at, how the tribulation and trumpets fit together. Areas of misconception that you will find. And areas of misconception that, if you like, come into the church. So how the tribulation and trumpets fit together. And finally, if we get the time, who are the 144,000? Because this is another question. This was actually the question that was put to me by the lady I was talking about. As I say, it's not... I don't want to go into it in great detail. I'm not going to go into the people involved. I don't want to cast aspersions to the people involved. I don't want to be looking backwards. I don't want to be looking sideways. But I want to make sure that we're not confused. I want to make sure that those people that are here within our fellowship, that are within COGIW, are not confused about what was actually taught originally in these areas, in these five areas I've given you. And that we can clearly see that if there are certain differences in our mind, that there's something that's come along subsequent from something which is subsequently taught. And we need to be able to recognize what was subsequently taught as we go through different fellowships or whatever, and what was originally taught. And we need to get back on track to what was originally taught. So let's have a look at that, the first one then, and that is the subject of that prophet. They say, I don't want to talk about the group that in fact believes this. This is not applicable at all. You can literally call it the prophet as well. The wording is quite clear as taught as being the prophet. If you turn over to John chapter 1, you find the passage in question, or the passage that is the heart and core of this subject. And it goes along something like this in verse, John chapter 1, verse 21. It says, and they asked him, and here they're talking, the Jews are actually talking to John the Baptist, and he said, they asked him, what are you then? Are you Elijah? And he says, I'm not. Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. And they said unto him, who are you? That we may give an answer to those that sent us. And he said to himself, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as prophet Isaiah. And they were sent, were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why do you baptize then, if you're not that the Christ or Elijah, neither that prophet? Now, what the idea is that if you go to certain commentaries on this particular section, and this is where the idea has come from, if you go to certain commentaries, and only certain commentaries, they will give a commentary about what the Jews believed at that time, and they believed, certain Jews believed, not all of them, but certain Jews believed that there was to come Elijah, and there was also to come that prophet, and there's then the Christ. And in fact, this was where the entire subject matter here comes up and comes about. But you notice, if you go back into chapter 1, well, you're in chapter 1, if you go over to verse 45, it says, Philip finds Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So they're looking back to Moses. Now, Moses wrote about that prophet. And if you turn over to chapter 6 in John chapter 6, and if you notice in verse 14, again, here are some of the Jews talking. And it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did. Now, notice, remember what Nathanael was talking about. He wasn't talking about John the Baptist there, about the prophet. He was talking about Christ. He says, we've just come across the one that Moses is talking about. Well, here in John 6:14, there are other Jews as well. And those men that seen the miracle that Jesus did said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. So it was not being applied by the Jews predominantly to John the Baptist at all. In fact, it wasn't being applied to John the Baptist at all. It was being applied by the Jews to Christ. And it's interesting, if you turn back to Deuteronomy 18, you'll actually find the passage here in Deuteronomy 18 that talks about it, that, if you like, predicts this prophet that was going to be like Moses. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. It says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto you. And I'll put my words in his mouth, and he will speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I require it of him. Now, yes, you can apply that generally to the prophets of old, and certainly it can be applied, so that the prophet will arise and will be speaking the words that God had for him. But it also, apparently according to the tenses and so on, it also applies to the individual. And the individual, as we'll go on and see, was Christ. It wasn't John the Baptist. It wasn't somebody to come prior to Christ. It was Christ himself. Now, this was actually understood and clearly taught. This is the 1965 edition of the Correspondence Course and Lesson 25. It's on baptism. It's part one of the baptism correspondence course about Israel being baptized in the sea. And on point three here, it says, did God commission Moses to deliver the children of Israel from the clutches of Egyptian bondage? Exodus 3 verse 10 and Acts 7 verse 35. Now, that's another scripture you can go and see yourself in your own time. Another one, four, is Moses therefore referred to as a type of Christ? Acts 7 verse 37. The word prophet refers to Christ. Notice the words like unto me. Also see Acts 3 verse 20 to 22. What did God send Jesus Christ to deliver us from? Romans 3 verse 24 to 25. So it's very clearly linked that this passage in Deuteronomy talking about that prophet was clearly being linked to Christ by the church previously. It says, comment, Moses sent by God to deliver Israel from physical bondage was a type pointing to Christ, whom God sent to deliver repentant believers from spiritual bondage. So this prophet, like unto me, is compared and very clearly compared to Christ. As I say, I'm not going to go into a huge discourse on it, but when you put these scriptures together, if you turn over to Acts chapter 3 and just have a look at this one in Acts chapter 3, it is very clear that here we find Luke mentioning about, in Acts chapter 3, Luke wrote it as far as we understand, and here in Acts chapter 3, we find in verse 20, or verse 19, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that, is a better translation, the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now I want you to notice that this is talking not just about Christ having come, it's talking about Christ in the future as well. Now notice that very carefully. Christ in the future as well, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatever he says unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which does not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yet all the prophets from Samuel and so on follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So he's talking about those days, and he's also talking about the future. Yet, yes, the children are the prophets in the covenant which God made to our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That is so clearly, clearly talking about Christ. It's not talking about John the Baptist. It's not talking about somebody coming prior to Christ at the end time. It's talking about Christ both in his first coming and also Christ in his second coming. Both comings are being talked about, and it's being referred to, as it says, Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up to you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatever he will say to you. So that individual, I think that within the tenses, as far as I understand, it does imply an individual. It's not just prophets generally. There is the implication that it is an individual that's being talked about. And that individual is Christ. That individual is clearly Christ. It was the individual that Nathanael recognized, the one that Moses wrote about, and the prophets of old. And it's also even the individual that the Jews also recognized, as we read over in John 6:14. So in every single case, and the only real evidence that you can, in quotes that you can find, is something coming from a commentary that talks about what the Jews formerly believed. And that's not the way to make doctrine. It's not the way to make to have the understanding that we need at this time or at any time. So it's very clear when we're looking at the words of that prophet is Jesus Christ. that prophet, or the prophet that is to be sent, is Jesus Christ, both in his first coming and in his second coming as well. He's the one who's going to take the word of God. He is the living word of God. That's where the living words of God come from. And they come from that individual through the one he sent at this time, prior to the coming, his literal coming in the clouds. And that individual that was sent was Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Okay, let's talk a little bit then about the little book. Because, again, this is another area that people may be confused on, that may have certain ideas about, certain misconceptions about, because, as I say, there are these misconceptions that you will find out there. Now, if I can quote to you from something that Mr. Armstrong wrote back in November the 19th, 1976. Now, around that time, 1976, he was looking back. Now, if you remember, let's give a little bit of background to this particular co-worker letter. Because when we were in the late 50s, early 60s, the idea, remember the booklet, 1975 in Prophecy, everything seemed to be funneling and to be pointing in that direction, to the direction of 1972 being a crucial date. And this was the understanding within the church, if we were looking at dates. And yet, as we got towards the end of the 60s, it became very apparent that in the early 70s, that wasn't to be the date at all. That wasn't the timing. Now, if you go back, this is an aside in some ways, but if you go back 40 years before that, you come back into the 1929, and obviously you're looking at 32, and 1929, all this kind of area there, which you're looking at the depression and everything that took place. And if you go 40 years forward from that time, you're coming into the days that we're in now. And these 40 years of trial, certainly, there are many areas that we can look at and we can wonder about, looking at the times that we're in now, looking at the times that were happening at that time, and the times that were taking place 40 years before as well. There are certain parallels that we should be aware of. But as we approach the 1972 mark, the 1975 mark, Mr. Armstrong finally, on November 19th, 1976, started to realize something regarding the church and regarding the work of the church and how the church was supposed to proceed from that point and where it was mentioned in prophecy and where and the way in which he needed to look at it. It says, it seems very possible God was once again revealed something new to us and important. Actually, the truth, which has become the accepted and official teaching of this church, started under the most unusual conditions. It's God's church, and in its present era rose up in this world, whose God is, through the world, though the world is deceived into ignorance of it, Satan the devil. It is like a sprout of good wheat, sprouting up amongst thorns, thistles, and briars. We're not just another Protestant church. So this was the way in which he was starting to introduce the subject. And he says, now notice in this 10th chapter, and he's talking about the Revelation, if you want to turn over to Revelation chapter 10. I always have problems with Revelation, all my pages are starting to fall out. Okay, in Revelation chapter 10, he says, now notice this 10th chapter, an insert chapter, not necessarily at all occurring in the time sequence of the end of the 9th chapter. But the actual recording of events, time-wise, is not continued until chapter 11, verse 15. This chapter 10 has been virtually overlooked. I didn't comment on it in the earlier year days or expound on it when I wrote the outline of the book of Revelation or the full booklet of the Revelation. There was no way it could have been understood then until after subsequent events, just as we could not have understood how Satan swings the entire world, as explained in Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 2, until we had radio and television. So he said that here is something that he's starting to understand for the first time. And this was in 1976. And he talks about how a mighty angel comes down. In fact, let's just read that section of chapter 10, verse 1. It says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head. And a face was as it were as a sun, and the feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book opened. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. So he was on his sea and on the earth, covering the globe. And he had this book in his right hand. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roared, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, we always understood this, the subject of the seven thunders, if you want to put Revelation 6, verse 1, where it talks about the false churches as the thunder, the voice as thunder, if you like, mimicking the thunder. And the false church does this, it basically mimics the message, but it's not the message. And yet, so when we're looking at this, the way we always understood this passage is that the seven thunders, that us, their voices, were the seven church eras that had the message that was being preached. And this is to do then with it's focusing down on a certain time. It goes on, it says, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write it, and I heard a voice from heaven say, seal it up, the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." Why? Because the churches were going to write them. The churches were going to go ahead and preach them. That's what it was all about. "And the angel that I saw stand upon the sea and the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that lived forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," now the seventh angel is the seventh trump, the last trump, when the very dead in Christ will rise. So as it says here, "when they shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, the very birth of his children." Where it was about to be finished. "And as he declared to his servant the prophets, and the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which stands upon the sea and the earth. And I went to the angel and he said to him, give me the little book. And he said to him, take it, eat it up, and it'll make your belly bitter, and in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hands, ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I'd eaten it up, my belly was bitter." And then he said, so after he's eaten that, after he's taken care of that little book, he then said to me, "You must go and prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings." And then it comes into the measuring of the temple and then the two witnesses. So that is the positioning of the little book. It's before prophesying again before many peoples, nations, tongues and kings. It's before the church is, if you like, which I firmly believe we're in today, where the church is being measured, the very Holy of Holies is being measured, which is just before the two witnesses appear on the scene. Now, in this particular co-worker letter that Mr. Armstrong writes, he says, chapter 10 has been virtually overlooked. I didn't comment on it. And he goes on, he says, "A mighty angel comes down from heaven, his face as the sun, his feet as pillars of fire, his voice was a roar of a lion, he sets his right foot upon the sea, his left on the earth, and he had a little book open. This mighty angel, in the second half of the inset prophecy, beginning verse 6, swears by the eternal God that there should be time no longer, no more delay, as it says in the Authorized Version. But the angel continues that the days of the voice of the seventh angel," that's a seven trumpet, which shall be the seven last plagues, and which is also the precise time of Christ coming as king over the earth, "when he'll begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. I italicize where he shall," referring to the sounding of the final and last trumpet, to show that the time setting of this brief two-part insert prophecy is not at or immediately after the sixth trumpet of chapter 9, but sometime prior to it. In other words, it's an insert chapter. It's coming before that time. "Therefore, in time setting, this is a flashback." Now continue. "The Apostle John in his vision is told to take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel and eat it up. How like Ezekiel's prophecy that it was as sweet as honey in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And the message of the little book seems to be what the angel said next. You must prophesy again before many people, nations, tongues and kings. Now when?" The message of this little book, written on both sides of a roll, to be eaten and swallowed, takes us directly back to Ezekiel's prophecy. Right, let's go back to Ezekiel's prophecy. In Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 1, it says, "Moreover he said to me, son of man, eat that you find, eat this roll." And I remember when a little book, it's a scroll, it's a small, it doesn't mean a Swiss roll, it means a small book, a small scroll. "And go and speak to the house of Israel." Now Ezekiel was sent to the house of Israel, but he didn't go. He was captive. But he was sent, his message is for the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said to me, Son of man, cause your belly to eat and fill your bowels with this roll that I give you. And I ate it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said to me, Son of man, go you to the house of Israel and speak with my word to them. So he'd taken the word in, and he was out to speak that word out to the house of Israel. That's what it's all about. And here in the co-worker letter, Mr. Armstrong goes on. He says, the message of the little book written on both sides of a roll to be eaten and swallowed takes us directly back to Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel himself, as I've shown, never went to Israel. He never delivered that message. It was not a prophecy for the Israel of his day, but it's for our day now. Ezekiel's prophecy was not a message to many nations speaking different languages and to their kings. It was to the rebellious people of the house of Israel, and it was emphasized to Ezekiel they were not of strange speech, not of foreign Gentiles. Because in here it says, verse 5, it says, but you are sent to a people, not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. So he wasn't going to many nations, he wasn't going to many kings, he was going to Israel in their language with a message for Israel. It was the rebellious people of the house of Israel, it was emphasized to Ezekiel, they were not a strange speech, not foreign Gentile nations. This work of God did carry that message to those same people in our day prior to January 1972. Prior to January 1972. That was the focus of everything. The focus of the message that was being preached was a focus to Israel, to Ephraim, to Manasseh, to the Australia, to Canada, to New Zealand, and so on. I felt I had reason to believe it was possible that our work would be finished by January 72. I wrote and printed that many times, but I also said I was not setting dates. I was not certain that it was a possibility. But being human, many of those supporting me in this work did take it as a definite date. Until then, they've sacrificed to send in tithes and offerings and so on. And it goes on, it says, now when is the time of this prophecy in Revelation? Read right on. Chapter 11 is merely a chapter division written by men. But John's book of Revelation continues right on, going into the temple, and then it goes into the two witnesses. And it says, and it's not until after all this that the time element picks back with the sounding of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 15. Therefore, my conclusion. Here's the end of his, I think this is about page number 8 or 9 that he concludes. Could it be possible, after proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God as well as Ezekiel's warning to the people of Israel, that beginning January 1972, when my present campaign of walking through the doors God said he would open in Revelation 3 verse 8 to kings and many nations of different languages commenced, that it is the fulfillment of this prophecy of Revelation 10. To me it comes as startling, amazing, eye-opening, new light direct from God. That is the most important phase of God's work today, and the job is getting done. That's why they had the G2. That's why he went to kings. Because he read in Revelation 10, and he saw that that was the stage that he was in. And before that stage, there was a little book, tying back to Ezekiel, that was specifically for Israel. That is the meaning of the little book. It is a little book that is specifically to be preached to Israel by the one who then went to kings. And Mr. Armstrong did that. So again, if we go back and read these things, if we go back and get our foundations sorted, sometimes there are misconceptions. Sometimes there are, we misconstrue certain things. But it's important that we go back and read what was written. Understand what was written. Understand the passage. Compare the two passages together in the same way as we were instructed. And it becomes very, very clear that that's what we're looking at as far as the little book is concerned. Okay, third point. Can Satan repent? Okay, let's have a read of, go into the incredible human potential. It's very clear what Mr. Armstrong said as far as the repentance of the demon world. In the Incredible Human Potential, chapter 7, where it talks about bridging the gap between human mind, human man, and the ultimate spirit-composed Son of God. And he goes on, it says, when we are born of God, we shall be spirit. Then why did God form man in the first place of material substance out of the earth? I have partially answered that question already. Angels, being spirit, are immortal. Those who sinned shall go on bearing their punishment forever. There's no ambiguity whatsoever in what he wrote. None whatsoever. Their punishment is not death. The punishment is a loss of the glorious opportunity that God gave them to accomplish his purpose on the earth, and then to live forever in the resentment, bitterness, attitude of rebellion and utter hopelessness and frustration of mind that their own sins brought on them. Once they perverted their own minds, they can never regain balance. See, once a spirit being is going in a certain direction and has chosen that direction, that's it. That's it. It says, happiness and joy have left them forever. Whereas if man composed of matter sinned and refused to repent and turn from his sin, he will die the second death. He'll utterly perish. It'll be as though he'd never been. This reflects God's mercy. This is the difference between man and between the angelic beings. The angels, once they make their decision, that's it, but they have immortal life. They have immortal life, and therefore they will live with that decision for eternity. Whereas man can be removed. Man can be removed. Under the title it says, the physical changes, but the spiritual is changeless. But there's another all-important reason. As the humanist philosopher Albert Hubbard said, nothing is permanent but change. Matter doesn't remain as it is, unchanged permanently. But it continues changing permanently. You know, you and I know this. You know, the way we used to get up in the morning when we were 5 years old and the way we get up in the morning today are two different things. We've changed over those years. We don't feel quite the same. And even from day to day, sometimes we have good nights, sometimes we have bad nights. And, you know, sometimes things go well, sometimes they don't go well. Sometimes we change. We are very, frail human beings. It says, nothing is permanent but change. Matter doesn't remain as it is, unchanged permanently, but it continues changing permanently. Perhaps stone or iron is as unchanged as any element, but after a few thousand years, the giant stones in the walls around Jerusalem, for instance, have lost their newness, show their age. Whatever you see now on this earth, in time it will change. Look at the pyramids. You go to the pyramids, they're all kind of, all the outer covering is gone. All the limestone, the polished limestone, well, virtually all of it is gone. It's certainly not polished anymore. Spirit, however, is changeless, except as God instilled in angel beings the power of mind, of thinking and reasoning and making decisions and exercising will to act on decisions or choices. But spirit substance, apart from the mind power of God or spirit beings, is changeless. Once Satan and his demons made the decision they did, being spirit, they cannot change. Once they've set themselves in a certain direction, that's it. They will not change. They will not cease being a demon. They will not cease being Satan, the enemy. Because they have set themselves going in that particular mindset. And this, can Satan repent? This concept of Satan repenting. It says, in reproducing himself, God requires righteous character development. And that requires change. If God had made us of spirit, once the decision was made to reject God, we could never have repented, could not change from Satan's way to God's. Man, composed of matter, is subject to change. Man, if called by God, can be made to realize that he has sinned. He can repent. He can change from his sin, turn to God's way. And once his course is changed, with God's help, he can pursue it. He can grow in spiritual knowledge, develop character, overcome wrong habits, weaknesses, and faults. And this is all done by the physical man through the physical brain. This physical brain that, sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes, you remember things and sometimes you just don't. We are very, very frail and fragile human beings. But that there's a purpose for that. It is so that we can change. It allows us to change. But when you're looking at a spirit being, that is not the case. Now, eventually, and let me say this as well, when you're looking at these spirit beings, you're not just looking at Satan. It's not just Satan that has set his mind to go against God. It is the righteous angels, the holy angels also, that have set their mind to go in God's direction. And once they have set their mind to go in God's direction, that's it. They have set their mind. The spirit cannot change. So whichever way they've changed. But the trouble is, in order to do it that way, God realized that you can't do it that way. There's nobody but him that is guaranteed to be righteous. And so the reproduction of himself, of his own character, so that when we are born into the very family of God, we will have the very character of God. And it is that that will never change. And that character will be totally righteous, completely righteous. All the change, all the development, all the growth is done here, now. And this is why it's so important that we understand this, that we allow God to work with our minds. Because, you know, once we get to the resurrection, the idea that God will somehow click a switch and allow us to go into the resurrection when we haven't developed character is a non-starter. Because the change is now. Now is the change. Eventually, when we come to be born into the very family of God, spirit cannot change. We've got to have that character there then. This is why it's absolutely vital that we remain repentant. But you see, when you're looking at Satan, Satan has made his decision. He's going in a certain direction. He's spirit being. He cannot change. He's not going to go and suddenly change his mind and go in a different direction. He's not flesh. He doesn't get up in the morning like you and I do. He doesn't have a good day and a bad day. He has a day. He has his day. And he's set his way. He's set his direction in life. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. And yet, as I say, you go around the various, I don't know how many people believe this, but I certainly have come across it, where people believe that Satan can change, that Satan is going to be given an opportunity to repent. There's nothing within Scripture that gives that indication. Here, when we're looking at our own case, it says in verse 2, "Beloved, we now are we sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." So we are changing completely from being flesh and blood into having the mind of Christ, and having the mind of God, having the character of God, the way God thinks. "And whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." It's going against the Torah, the way. "And you know that he is manifested to take away our sins. And whoever abides in him does not sin. He is not practicing sin. Whoever sins has not known him, neither knows him. Not seen him or knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness, he is righteous, even as he is righteous." In other words, we are reflecting that same mindset. "He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil." So through repentance, through accepting that sacrifice, we can still maintain a relationship with God, and we can change. We can change to the righteousness of God. We can allow that righteousness to work through us. "Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him." He's set. He's going in a certain way by that time. "And he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this, the children of God..." Now, not only is it the case that when we're in the future, we cannot sin. That's where we're aiming for. That's where we're heading for. But not only is that the case, but even now, we should be reflecting that same direction. The direction of our life should be going in that same direction towards not sinning. It says, "In this the children of God are manifest," present tense, "and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother." Anybody that is habitually sinning, that is going in a sinning direction, we've got to make sure that we can't do that, because eventually we've got to come to a point where the character is set, where the character can be set. I know one of the greatest analogies that we've got, if you want to put in Malachi 3 verse 3, where it says he sits like a refiner of silver. It's only when you start to understand a little bit about the refiner of silver and what the refiner of silver did, where he had a fire on the charcoal on one side, and he would have bellows that blew the charcoal into a depression in the earth, which was his crucible, and he'd put a substance called galena, which is the ore that is the it's lead ore, actually. Around Yorkshire we used to pick up the stuff. It's really heavy, And it would melt, this stuff would then start to melt, and in amongst the lead you would also have silver. And the way that the silver refiner would work would, you'd keep blowing this, scraping off the dross off it, as it oxidized, the lead, until eventually you could see the silver. And the way you would know the silver, because once you've got silver, molten silver like that, you can suddenly see your own reflection in it. So he'd see his own reflection, and at that point he'd pour water onto it, and he'd have a silver ingot. And that silver ingot could then be, you know, used for whatever silver work was required. But that was the way it was done. So you melt it, you work with it, you scrape off the dross, you keep working until you see that reflection. If he carried on after he'd seen that reflection, he'd burn away the silver. But he didn't. He stopped it at that point. He stopped the process by sealing it. He set the process. And this is what happens. Spirit is changeless. Once a spirit being has chosen the way it wants to go, that's it. And when we are born into the very family of God, we will have chosen the way we want to go. We're choosing that now, and we will be set. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, just back a page or two. It says here in verse 1, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those that have obtained like and precious faith with us through the righteousness of God our Saviour and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Looking down into the future, we will have a calling to glory and virtue, to glory in the very family of God as a born son of God. Whereby, from this knowledge of glory and virtue, are given to us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these, that's by these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Notice, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So when we actually get into the family of God, we will have escaped the corruption. We will have been set. Our character will have been set. Our character will have been set so that he cannot sin. That's why when you're looking at John 3, 1 John 3 verse 9, the understanding that we had, there are different ways of actually reading that. And some people actually read that particular verse. And I know that at one time I was bamboozled on this particular point. Because whoever is begotten of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he is able not to sin. Remember that phraseology that was used? Because he's begotten of God. Now, yes, but when you're looking here in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's clear that it is a case of having escaped that corruption, so that we get to a point where we cannot sin, where we're able completely not to sin at all, and unable to sin, because the Spirit is changeless. And here in 2 Peter chapter 2, on the other side of the page, we find, however, when the angelic beings have taken a certain course of action, verse 4, it says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now you say, well, okay, what kind of judgment are we talking about? Well, judgment is given, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trial, or out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. That's the judgment. That is all in that particular section. He's using verse 4 as an example of reserving the wicked to be punished, and also the other examples of Lot and Noah and so on. But he knows how to deliver the godly and also to reserve the unjust in that day of judgment to be punished. Now, the punishment, we also find in Jude, putting in notes, I don't think we need to turn there, Jude 1 verse 6, how they're reserved for judgment as well. It's interesting. If you turn back to Hebrews, back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 10, what actually took place in Satan's mind is very similar to what can take place in ours if we set our mind, set our will against God. It's the same process, it's the same thing. Because here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, it says, "For if we sin," and this is a present progressive tense applied to the word of sin. In other words, it says, if we continually sin, if we are continually just going down a way of sin, it's continually sin. But it's not just continually sin, but it's continually sin in a willful manner. It is willfully sin. It is going filled with will. Our entire will, our direction, is to continue down a route which is going in a sinful way, is going in a route which is against God. Now, the moment we start down that route, if we set ourselves to go down that route, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. We can't change. Why? Because it's unforgivable. Why? Because we won't repent. It's only repentance that it must be applied before forgiveness can be applied. Repentance means to turn from sin and to turn to God's way. And so when you're looking at Satan, he has willfully set himself to go in a different way. And being a spirit being, he cannot change. He has set himself to go in that direction. And if we set ourselves to go in that direction, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking forward for of judgment, fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries, become ashes under the soles of our feet, as it talks about in Malachi. So we're looking here, even in the way mankind is treated as well, if we set ourselves willfully, then that's it. Satan has set himself willfully. He is filled with will to go his way, not God's way. And because of that, there is no repentance. Satan cannot repent. And it's very clear from what Mr. Armstrong said. He said, once they perverted their own minds, they can never regain balance. They never regain balance. They're not human. They're not made of flesh. It's flesh that can change, but spirit is changeless. And we need to make sure we keep that in mind, both for the way that Satan can go, that Satan has chosen his way and will not repent, and also the righteous angels, because Christ talks about the righteous, the holy angels. He returns with his holy angels. Why? Because they've chosen a holy way. And being spirit beings, they will not change that way. They are changeless. And when we become into the family of God, we're not going to be looking over our shoulder thinking, well, perhaps I'm going to sin and therefore I'll end up like Satan. That's not going to be the case. We cannot sin once that... We've set our mind and that's it. We have been like this refiner of silver making the ingot. It is set, that the character is set. But the development of that character is now. Now is the time that the character must be developed. Now we must be repentant. Now we must go to God and ask him to show us his ways. That's absolutely vital. But eventually, we'll have to come to a point where that will be set, as it is for the angelic realm. Okay, going into the next one. How does tribulation and trumpets fit together? This is one that came from that workbook or whatever it was. I need to go into this first before going into the 144,000, because there's a misconception within the understanding of how trumpets and the tribulation fit together. The understanding, as you read in this workbook, gave the trumpets as part of the tribulation, and that is not true. The trumpets are not part of the tribulation. And this is this is so basic, it's so foundational. If you write from the very beginning when you understand Revelation, this is such a basic and fundamental area. Now, the reason why some people got this misconstrued, I think, is if you go back to Daniel 12, I wasn't going to read this one, but I think I will. There is a section here that talks about, verse 7, "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, swore by him that lived forever that it shall be for a time, times and a half," that's 1,260 days, "and when he shall have accomplished," or rather, "when the shattering of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be accomplished." as it says in the RSV. Now we know that these days, 1260, the 1290 and the 1335, all end in verse 13, where they end, it says, go your way till the end be, for you will rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days. Now when that angel begins to sound, then the mystery of God will be finished, then this will take place, this is the end of the day, so you're going back from that time, coming back. And if you notice in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, in that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now, the tribulation begins. And the indication is, as it says here, it begins 1260 days before the resurrection. But I want you to notice it does not say that the tribulation lasts 1260 days. The tribulation does not last for 3.5 years. It probably will last 2.5 years. That's the speculation that we've always had. The understanding we always had. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is the way that tribulation and the trumpets fit together and how they fit together. Now, if you turn over to Matthew, now you can put in your notes Revelation 11 verse 3 that talks about the two witnesses preaching for the 3.5 years. And certainly they will. But the tribulation itself is shorter than the 3.5 years. Although we tend to look upon it often because it's going to be a time of trial all the way through. But what is specifically referred to as the tribulation is going to be shorter. Matthew 24 verse 29. It talks here in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be, unless the days are shortened, there'll be no flesh saved alive. And it then comments in verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now I want you to notice that it is immediately after the tribulation shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give a light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. So the heavenly signs come after the tribulation. Okay? Then, verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and it shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now we know that that is the last trump. So we've seen the sign of the heavenly signs come after the tribulation, then comes the sign of the Son of Man, then comes the last trump. Now the discrepancy is, well, does the trumpet surely is all part of the tribulation? No, it's not. Then we come on and see. Joel chapter 2, verse 30, it says, I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the eternal comes. So that's before the day of the Lord. So what have we got? We've got the heavenly signs that come after tribulation. So the tribulation has got to be first, then have got to come the heavenly signs, then the day of the Lord. And the last trump is at the time of the day of the Lord. Now if we go back to the key to the book of Revelation, this is very clearly explained. This is the 1972 edition. And it goes on just before the chapter or the section on the theme of the book. It says, in the book of Revelation is a story flow relating one event to another in order of time sequence, with occasional insets interjected into the continuous story thread. This fact is the first key to understanding the book. You've got to understand that the book of Revelation starts at the beginning and goes right through to the end, and inset into there are chapters that are inset chapters, such as chapter 12 and 13. 12 deals with the true church, 13 deals with the false system, the beast, And you've got those just in the middle where the two are going to come head to head and Christ is going to wipe out the beast power. And so that's an insert chapter shoved in chapter 12 and 13. It says the setting of the main revelation in the chapter on the theme of the book. It says the setting for the main revelation of future events is found in the fourth and fifth chapters. Now let's turn over to Revelation then, fourth and fifth. So we see here, let me just read what Mr. Obstock says. John is taken into heaven where events to occur on earth are revealed. He sees God the Father sitting on his throne, the book of this prophecy in his right hand. Notice the book of this prophecy, the book of Revelation in his right hand. And it's sealed with seven seals, thus completely closed to understanding. Seven denotes completeness. So totally closed. You can't understand the book of Revelation. People in the world have no idea. They have no concept. They speculate about it, but they have no concept about it. Before him are four beasts, the living creatures, and the 24 elders, and in their midst stands Christ, the Lamb of God. Christ alone is found worthy to open the seals and reveal the prophecy to our understanding. And fix this in mind. The seven seals cover the entire book. All seven seals on that book. The book is the book of Revelation. And the seven seals cover the entire book, the entire revelation. It's a revealing to the church. In his vision, John sees Christ take the book from the right hand of the Father, and one by one, the heavenly settings open the seals, showing us, his servants, things shortly to come to pass. Not events after they've occurred, but showing events to come to pass before they occurred. And he goes on about the key to the seven seals. It says, did Jesus then in plain language explain these same events of the end time leading to his second coming? He did. When his disciples on Mount Olive asked him, tell us, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of thy coming? So that's what it is. That's the revelation. That's the key to the book of Revelation is Matthew 24. Matthew 24 gives one of the keys. It says, here then is the plain explanation of the symbols. Here then is the key that unlocks the true meaning of the seals. In his Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24, Jesus listed the six events to occur. Notice, six events to occur. Now he goes on, he talks about the six events, and he says, it's vital to understand the distinction between the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. The heavenly signs do not occur until after the tribulation. Now, if we go into, let's see, if I can get my book to hold together. Revelation 6, you've got the various seals being unlocked one by one. First of all, religious confusion in verse 1 and verse 2, the white horse. And then you go into verse 4, and you're looking at a horse that was red, you've got wars, and then you've got famine in verse 5, this black horse, pestilences when you finally come down to the fourth seal in verse 7. And when you open the fifth seal in verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, Lord and true? And white robes were given to them. It is tribulation, because it's talking about that they should rest a little season until their fellow servants and their brethren should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There's your tribulation. Great tribulation such as never was until there's to that time nor never shall be again. And then in the sixth seal being opened, verse 12, are the heavenly signs. So remember, the seals cover the entire book. You've got the first four, which are the first four horsemen of the apocalypse. These have been going on from time immemorial, the first four horsemen of the apocalypse. And these are birth pains that rise and that fall, that rise and that fall. And that's what we're watching coming closer together. But then you get the tribulation. Then you get the heavenly signs. And then you get the day of the Lord. And actually, the heavenly signs close with this sign of the coming of the Son of Man in verse 14. The heavens departed as a scroll that rolled together. And that heavens departing as a scroll, so you can see the returning Christ. There is your the sign of the Son of Man. Under the tribulation and the day of the Lord, it says it's vital to understand the distinction between the Great Tribulation and the day of the Lord. The heavenly signs do not occur until after the tribulation, Matthew 24:29, but they are to come before the day of the Lord, Joel 2:31. Now, we've just read those two scriptures. The two are different and separate. First tribulation, second heavenly signs, third day of the Lord, which we shall see, is the seventh seal. And what's the seventh seal? Remember, the seven seals cover the entire book. So the seal covers the remainder of the prophecy. So the remainder of the prophecy, you've got the tribulation, the day of the Lord, then the seventh seal covering the remainder of the prophecy, including the trumpets. He says, goes on, he says, under each seal John records what he sees, and what does he see? And the last seal is open. Revelation 8. And here in Revelation 8, verse 1, it says, and when he'd opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for a space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels that stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So he says, he sees seven trumpets being handed to the seven angels. Here is the third vital key to this book. The seven trumpets are not, as many have taught, contemporaneous with the seven seals. Now that is what came out of this book, this workbook, is that they're contemporaneous. They're not. They're not part of the tribulation. The tribulation is finished as such. There's still trials on the earth, but it's part of the day of the Lord, actually. There's heavenly, you get the tribulation, then you've got the, for probably about 2.5 years, then you've got the heavenly signs, then you've got the day of the Lord, which include the trumpets. Neither do they follow on the closing of the seventh seal. They are and constitute the seventh seal. That's the understanding we had. And again, we need to make sure that we understand that and make sure that that is clear in our mind. He said, talks about the third woe. What's it? The seventh and the last part of the seventh seal. And remember, the seventh trumpet, the third woe, is the seventh and last part of the seventh seal. So you've got the seventh seal, which includes the trumpets. Seven of them go by. You finally come to the last trump. So it's still part of the seven seals, having followed the heavenly signs, having followed the great tribulation. You then come to this one. And it says, and what is your wrath? It says, now comes the third word, seventh trumpet. What is it? It's the seventh and last part of the seventh seal. Remember, the seven seals cover the entire prophecy. And it talks about how your wrath is come. And what's that? According to Revelation 15:1, it is the seven last plagues. Just as the seventh seal is subdivided into the seven trumpets, so the seventh trumpet is divided into the seven last plagues, which are and constitute the seventh trumpet or third woe. Thus, the seven last plagues too are part of the seventh seal. The day of the Lord is that last seal, that last seal, and it goes into seven trumpets. The seventh trump, which is when Christ returns and the saints are resurrected, that divides into seven last plagues, all part of that seventh seal. But it comes after the tribulation, after the heavenly signs. Again, I thought it was necessary to just understand how that fits together, because there was confusion in this discourse that I saw. Okay, final one. Who are the 144,000? Now, what's this? This is the question that was asked to me, and I thought, well, it'd be better to give a sermon showing how we get these misconstrued ideas. And these misconstrued ideas are from subsequent ideas that we've perhaps had in mind after leaving worldwide for those many years, and even in worldwide for that matter. And we've got to go back. We've got to go back to the foundation, clean that foundation off. That's what Get Back on Track is all about. That you clean the foundation off, you go and read it again, you listen to what Mr. Armstrong said again, there is your foundation to which we must align. There is what we've got to go back to. So what about this 144,000? Now, it's not the first time, and again, I at one time, I wondered about this. I just thought, well, I understood from my second year Bible class that we don't know who the 144,000 are. And that was the understanding I had written in my notes. And yet at the same time, or very shortly after that, when this the Book of Revelation unveiled at last, the 1972 edition, Mr. Armstrong is very clear. He doesn't mince his words at all. He makes it very clear who the 144,000 are. So what was being said in this workbook was there are two separate groups. And the phrase was actually used that some assume that they are the same group. Now let's deal with that assumption. The assumption that it was assumed, if you like. Because, in fact, let's turn over to Revelation 7. Let's turn over to Revelation 7 and 14. This is an easy one to remember. 7 and 14. It's also very easy when I actually take the page out and put it on, put it separately. Okay. Here in Revelation 7, we see... I want you to notice something, because what was mentioned by Mr. Armstrong is that the Holy Spirit is sealed in their foreheads, and he refers to chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion." Keep your finger in 7, finger in 14, because we're back and forth. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads." Now, the idea is, and I say, it's not the only time I've ever seen this mentioned. The idea is that there are two separate groups here, and you're looking at the Father's name being written in this one in chapter 14, but the other one was just simply a sealing. It was just physical people were sealed, and therefore they were protected. I want you to notice why Mr. Armstrong, he didn't do the case of he just assumed that they were the same group. I want you to notice why he made that assumption, why it is indicated within the scriptures. Here in chapter 7, it says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. The wind should not blow on the earth or sea or any tree." And again, the angels are about to go ahead and blow the seven trumpets. That's what's going to take place. It's the beginning of the day of the Lord. It's after the tribulation, it's after the heavenly signs, it's the beginning of the day of the Lord, the beginning of these trumpets, the seventh trumpet of which will be the actual resurrection. But it says here, "And I saw another angel," verse 2, "ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice, the four angels that he was given to hurt the earth and sea, saying, do not hurt the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." I want you to notice that. That's exactly what he said here, where it says the Father's name written in their foreheads in chapter 14, verse 1. These are the same group. It's the Father's name that seals them. It's exactly what Mr. Armstrong said. Let me read you what Mr. Armstrong actually does say. This is from the Book of Revelation Unveiled at Last. It says, just before he goes into who's the 144,000, he said, "Notice that just as the day of the Lord is about to strike, John sees in his vision four angels holding back the four winds which are about to blow on the earth. You'll see a little later that these winds blow the seven trumpets which are to follow. These, of course, are symbols, but they represent things in this world that this world will find are very real. But they are restrained until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. First to be sealed are the 144,000. Now, who are the 144,000? He asks. He says, "You've probably heard many interpretations. They're all in error." Now, that's a pretty bold statement to make, but that's what Mr. Armstrong said. "Men are unable to interpret this prophecy. The first thing to notice is that the time of the sealing of this 144,000 is yet in the future. It's after the Great Tribulation and the heavenly signs." Now, as we just looked at, and this confusion over the tribulation and the trumpets fitting together, you don't get that right, you don't get the timing right. If you don't get the timing right, you don't understand who the 144,000 are. It is after the tribulation and after the heavenly signs and just before the plagues of God's judgment. It hasn't happened yet. So these 144,000 have not happened yet. Secondly, this prophecy is plain and means just what it says. 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 of each tribe. Where are they today? Where are the 10 lost tribes? But these 144,000 aren't all. And after this I beheld a great multitude that no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and peoples, and tongues, stood before the throne, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. And one of the elders asked, said, what are these, and arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said, you know. And he said to me, these are they that came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is a conversion. And what is sealed in their foreheads? They are sealed by the Holy Spirit in their foreheads. If you turn to chapter 14, verse 1, you'll see that it's the Father's name that's written there. Jesus' very last prayer for his church was they would be kept in the Father's name. They say they are sealed in their foreheads. The fact that to try and separate these two groups and say, oh, well, they're not the same, is not logical. It is not the way of looking at it. It's certainly not the way Mr. Armstrong looked at it, because they are sealed. Both groups are sealed in their foreheads, and chapter 14 explains how they're sealed. They're sealed by the Father's name, and the innumerable multitude have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are converted people. One group, which is the group of Israel, another group, which is the group of the nations generally. Today we find churches of this world under every possible man-made name, many named after men, but 12 times in the New Testament his own church is the church of God. Yes, God's church, that's the Father's name. And he talks about the winds, he talks about the trumpet symbolized. Now notice, after these things they saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth holding the four winds. And it says, these winds were held back from blowing these seven trumpets until the sealing of the 144,000, and the great innumerable multitude that came out of the great tribulation from all nationalities and people. Those who repent and turn to God for protection are first brought under divine protection, so that just as God protected the children of Israel when he poured out the plagues on ancient Egypt, so he shall protect all his children who rely on him from the plagues that are now about to come on the modern Babylon. And incidentally, the plagues God sent on Egypt in the days of Moses were a direct type of these plagues that shall now be poured out on Babylon. Those protected from those ancient plagues were taken under Moses to the promised land, the Holy Land, and those saved from these plagues will be taken by Christ into the kingdom of God to be set up on this earth with headquarters in Jerusalem. Now again, people say that, ah, there you go, kingdom of God set up, headquarters in Jerusalem, they're physical. Then you don't know what the kingdom of God is. Go back and study what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. And I say there are so many things that you find in our travel through with different people, with different ideas, with different concepts. We've got to go back to the beginning. We've got to get back on track. We've got to go and read what was written. We've got to understand what that foundation was. To give you an idea as far as being sealed is concerned, let's read two or three scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 21 it says, now he that establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, that's anointed with the Holy Spirit, is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. There's the sealing that we have. It's the same when you're looking at the 144,000. Turn over the page to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in whom you also trusted, talking about the Gentiles, it says in verse 12, that we should be the first to praise his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, your rescue, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, this down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So these will be sealed with that spirit of promise, and it will be a mark to make sure that the plagues don't come anywhere near them, but at the same time they will be sealed, and they're sealed with the very spirit of promise because they are part of the very church of God. If you turn over the page to chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 30, it says, and it talks about in verse 29, don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that he may minister grace to the hearers. In other words, watch our mouth, make sure that when we're speaking it is of benefit to those that listen. And don't grieve or vex the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. This sealing is very clear that it's the same kind of thing is taking place to these 144,000. Now, I know that my own personal, they're very, very clearly, they're the same group. They're also very clearly Israelites that have gone through the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, after the tribulation, after the heavenly signs, then just before the day of the Lord, right at the beginning of the day of the Lord, they are sealed before the trumpets begin. And these are Israelites who have gone through the tribulation. And having gone through the tribulation, it's certainly clear when you look at Revelation 14 that they stay with Christ. If you look at Laodicea, if you look at what it talks about, Laodicea, if we can just go back and read actually that. It says in verse 21 of Revelation 3, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." And this group are to stay with Christ, actually assisting him, as far as we can tell, in working, presumably in working or training Israel, because they will have gone through the same thing that Israel has gone through. They'll have gone through the trial, except they won't have gone through the last plagues. But if we hold on to the foundation that we were given from by God through Mr. Armstrong, that seems to be the case, certainly. So all of us do need to be sure. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, in this final scripture in closing. You know, we all do need to be very sure of the foundation that we use. You know, we have all gone through and listened to various ideas, various concepts subsequent to the death of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, subsequent to the things that were written, but we need to make sure that we do in fact go back on track. Those things that we've heard subsequent to that time, are they aligned? Are they aligned with the way that we were taught? Is it a case that they are aligned or not? And we need to go back and check, because it says here in 1 Corinthians 3, it says in verse 10, it says, "According to the grace of God which is given to me," now this is the Apostle Paul, notice, "as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereupon." Every single one of us has that responsibility, and particularly we in the ministry. We in the ministry, and those of us that speak, have a double responsibility to make sure that we're aligned. And as I say, you know, there are areas that I've had to change on, and I will continue to change on, because to bring that into alignment with what we were taught, with what we understand to be true, which is clear from Scripture. And he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." It has come from Jesus Christ. So let's make sure that we do look at these ideas that we've got and just check and see whether they're ideas that come from the foundation that we have, or whether they're ideas that have been subsequently taught and are in fact not aligned, and make sure that we all go back from time to time and check.